I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, you'll find Romans in the New Testament. It's going to be in the last 20% or so of the Bible. You'll find the Gospel of John, and then Acts, and then Romans. If you get to 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you've gone a little bit too far. Romans chapter 10, today we are in verses 5 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Listen carefully, please, as I read the Word of God. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are many people who call themselves Christian, many who claim to have faith in Jesus. But not everyone who says they are a Christian is actually a Christian. Jesus himself taught this. He said that on the day of his return, people will call out to him, Lord, Lord, as though they expected him to turn to them. But he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Why did he have such a harsh reply to these people who called out to him in this way? He tells us it's because they did not live like one of his followers. They didn't live like one of his followers. They were unwilling to show mercy, which showed that they had never received mercy themselves. They were unwilling to obey him. He was not truly their Lord. When they called him Lord, it was an empty word. We get a picture of this in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Philip, who is one of the deacons in the church, he's also a preacher, he goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And there is a man named Simon. And Simon was a magician. Simon is impressed by the miracles that Philip performs. And so Simon expresses faith in Jesus. He's even baptized. But then it turns out that Simon did not really want to submit to Jesus and to follow him in faith. What Simon wanted was the ability to perform miracles so that he could make money with it. And so the Apostle Peter says to Simon, he says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And you notice that Peter says that Simon, although he had named the name of Jesus, although he had been baptized, he was never truly a Christian. He had claimed to be. But it wasn't true. Even though the apostles themselves had believed what he had said and had baptized him. Which all goes to say that just claiming to be a Christian is not enough. To be a Christian requires that we live in a certain way. Now, that doesn't mean that our actions save us. But our actions give testimony or witness or evidence of our salvation. If we have been saved, then we will live in certain ways. And if our life lacks this evidence, then we have little, if any, reason to think that we are actually believers. Last week, we looked at these verses in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, and we saw how they instruct us how to become a Christian. We saw how it points to an inward and outward expression of faith. With our hearts, we believe, and with our mouth, we confess. We must understand something of who Jesus is and of what he has done. We must know that he came down from heaven. He lived among us, keeping God's law. He died in our place, and then he rose again. And that he ascended into heaven, and one day he's coming back. We understood as well that we have to know who he is, that he is both God and man, and therefore he is able to be our mediator, our savior. So, if you believe these things from the heart, you will be saved. But that's that inward side of it. There's also the outward expression. For that belief to be genuine, it doesn't just stay in the heart. It will express itself in outward and invisible ways. And in Romans 10, this is very clear. It says, we must confess these things with our mouth. This is the outward expression of faith. John, would you mind helping someone out in the back there for a second? Thank you. If there is no outward expression of faith, then there is no inward faith either, at least in most cases. There needs to be an outward expression of faith to give evidence of the inward faith that we claim to have. Friends, I want to speak to you in some very direct ways today. If you claim to be a Christian, you must live as a Christian as well. If you do not live as a Christian, most likely you are not a Christian. And this is one of those areas where we must be careful not to deceive ourselves. Because we may want to call ourselves a Christian. We may wish to be able to say that of ourselves, but it's not enough to want it. It's not enough to claim that it's true. So today we're thinking about some ways to examine our lives, to see, is there evidence in my life that I am truly saved? I find this especially in our text in Romans 10 in verses 8 and 9, when we're told, again, to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And that's where we're really focusing in on today, this outward expression of faith, what it means to live as a Christian. And we want to look at two basic categories where we need to be able to say, yes, this is true of me in some measure. Not that I'm perfect, of course not. But that I strive for this, and I have seen some evidence of these things in my life. I have seen some evidence. This is what we want to consider today. So first, we want to see that the outward expression of our faith says that Jesus is Lord of my life. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's not an empty statement. It must mean something. It must mean that Jesus is Lord of my life. I can't just say Jesus is Lord of my life. It has to actually be true. I must live my life as though Jesus is my Lord. And there are several ways that we can think about this. And I want to say right at the beginning here, much of this material has been prompted by some of what we find in James Boyce's commentary on Romans. That will be true of both sections in this sermon today. I've taken what he wrote, I've adapted it a little bit, but I want you to know I'm heavily dependent upon him in the sermon. So here are some ways that Jesus ought to be Lord over my life. First, Jesus' word rules over me. If Jesus is Lord of my life, then his word rules over me. What he says will be of critical importance. And of course, what he says is found in the Bible. A Christian who recognizes the rule of Jesus is someone who will know and follow the Bible. Again, I want to speak really plainly and directly today. If you do not know hardly anything about the Bible, and you make almost no effort to find out what it says, can you really say that you live as though Jesus is Lord of your life? Think of a child, right? A child knows that they're supposed to listen to their parents and obey them. But if the child purposely avoids learning what his parents want from him, what does that say? He puts earbuds in his ears. He turns up the music and listens to it loudly so he can't hear his parents. He knows they're trying to speak to them, but he blocks it out and he doesn't listen. Is that a child who's submitting to his parents? Of course not. That's a child in rebellion. Is it any different when we refuse to listen to God's word or to follow it? Especially when the word of God is so easily accessible to us. And by the way, if there's anyone here today who does not have a Bible, but would like one, please let me know. We will give you one today. We will be quite happy to do so. But this is one of the first and the most basic ways that we know that Jesus is Lord over us, if we are learning his word and trying to follow it. And if we're not doing these things, that does not speak well to our spiritual life, our spiritual condition. So first, if Jesus is Lord of my life, he rules me by his word. Second, Jesus is Lord over my mind. Over my mind, the way that I think will be governed by him. I am not smarter than God, and it is not for me to try to contradict him or to place my thoughts over his thoughts. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9 says, and this is God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, think of a child. There are times when Emma gets some idea into her head and she starts trying to correct us about some little piece of knowledge, something that she's just completely wrong about. This happened the other day with someone's name, and she kept saying the name wrong, and we told her, no, this is actually what the name was. And she insisted, no, this is what the name is. It just wasn't, she was just wrong, right? But that's what it's like when we try to place our mind over God's. It's like the foolishness of a child who has no idea just how ignorant they actually are. Jesus is Lord means he rules over my mind. He is my teacher. I am not his teacher. It is not for me to tell him what is right and what is true. I may have ideas about all kinds of things. I may have ideas about things like gender and sexuality or anything else. But I don't get to tell God what is true. I listen to him, and I must adapt myself to what he teaches. Jesus is Lord over my mind. Thirdly, if Jesus is Lord over my life, that means he is Lord over my ethics. The things that are right and wrong, the things that I should do, the things that I should not do, is determined by him. He gets to say what that is, not me, right? So for instance, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I say, yes, Lord. I don't say, but I really don't want to do that. I think it would be better if, how about if I give you an hour and a half on Sunday morning instead of the whole day? God doesn't say, remember an hour and a half of the Lord's day to keep it holy. It's remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He rules over my ethics. He is Lord over my will. I am to place my will in subjection to him. Friends, is this how you live? Do you follow his instructions about what is right and what is wrong? Or do you allow your own desires and preferences to try to reinterpret his law to suit your selfishness? Jesus is Lord over all means he is Lord over my ethics and my will. Fourth way that Jesus is Lord over my life is that he is Lord over my body. He's Lord over my body. As you probably know, among those who advocate for abortion, the slogan is often said, "My body, my choice." This slogan is absolutely and fundamentally wrong in so many ways. Here's what it ought to be. My body belongs to God, and it's his choice. I am not the Lord of my body. God is. I don't get to decide what to do with my body. God does. And this is true in so many areas of life, and abortion, but many others as well. Of course, the other major one is sex and sexuality. People think that if something feels good or feels right to them, then they can do whatever they want because it's my body. No. Oh, no. God is Lord of our bodies, and we must use our bodies for him. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. Say, "Lord, this is your body. I will use it in your service." We don't use our bodies to indulge ourselves, but to serve the Lord. They are not given to me first and foremost for my own pleasure, but for God's glory. Jesus is Lord over my body. And then fifth, Jesus is Lord over the church. Jesus is Lord over the church, which again means we don't get to decide what the church is. That's for Jesus to decide. It's so discouraging to me at times to listen to people talk about choosing a church. So many want to choose a church based on things like, oh, well, are there people close to my age? Are there lots of kids for my kids to play with? Are there lots of programs? Is this a church where I can show off, or a church that has the kind of music I like, or a kind of church that's close to my home, or a church with certain racial or social or economic demographics? I've heard all kinds of reasons for why someone has a hard time finding a church, or for why someone has left a church or chosen not to join a church. But most of these excuses have one thing in common. We are trying to decide for ourselves what church should be like. That's not my choice. I am not the Lord of the church, and neither are you. Jesus gets to tell us what the church is like, and it is our duty to submit to him. And you know what he says about the church? Well, he doesn't say anything about people close to your age, or lots of kids, or weekday programs, or any of those other things. You won't find a word about those things about the church in the Bible. Because those are the things that are not important to Jesus about the church. Jesus wants the church to be a place where the word and the sacraments are present, and where the people are committed to love one another, no matter whether they are Jew or Greek or male or female, rich or poor or young or old. There may not be people my age or the age of my kids in the church, but the people that are there are the people I am to love and to be committed to. Let us be careful that we do not try to dethrone Jesus from being Lord of the church by trying to redefine what the church ought to be. Jesus is Lord of the church. These are just some of the ways in which the Lordship of Jesus takes effect in our lives. If I'm going to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, these are some of the things that need to be true. That his word rules over me. That he is Lord over my mind, over my ethics, over my body, and over the church. These are questions to use to examine ourselves, to see, is my faith genuine? Is Jesus Lord of my life in these ways? Are these things true of me? At least in some measure. Again, we're not looking for perfection here, but am I striving for these things? Have I seen some evidence of these things in my life? Am I living as a Christian? Well, the second category we can look at, so not just to know that Jesus is Lord of my life in these areas, but then I must express my faith in Jesus. I must express my faith in Jesus. You know, when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we're not talking about going into a closed room and locking the door and whispering, "Jesus is Lord." It refers to public demonstrations of our faith. Do people around you know that you are a Christian? Do they know? Would they have any reason to think that you're a follower of Christ? Can they look at your life and by looking at your life know that Jesus is Lord of your life? True Christians will want it to be known that they are Christians. Now, I understand there are personalities, there is shyness, some of us are introverted. Sometimes we have a desire not to flaunt our religion. I know as well there are times when there can be various forms of persecution and other pressures that can make this a challenge. I understand all of that, please believe me. But at the end of the day, Christians don't hide their faith under a basket. They confess with their mouth and they live it day by day. So I want to think about some of the primary ways that Christians express their faith publicly. I have six ways here that we express our faith. We'll spend more time on the first three, and the last three will go more quickly. First, I express my faith by worship. I express my faith by worship. This is the most basic action of any Christian, prayer and worship. Any Christian, these are the most basic things we do when we become Christians. In our hearts, we begin to worship God. But that worship is not supposed to stay private. We are called to worship God publicly with his people. This is very clear in the book of Acts that this is the pattern that's laid out for us. After someone becomes a Christian, they were joined to a local church, and they began to participate in the life of that church, which was centered around weekly public worship. The idea that someone would become a Christian but choose not to attend the public of the worship of the church is an idea that is entirely foreign to Scripture. And here's what I'm driving at. If you claim to be a Christian, but you make little or no effort to be at church on a regular basis, friend, there's a good chance you may not be a Christian. Because this is perhaps the most basic evidence we can give of our faith, to worship our God. And if it's not there, perhaps there is no faith. We express our faith in worship. Second, I express my faith through the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I express my faith in the sacraments. Think about the Lord's Supper. Do you remember the last thing that you say when we take communion after we've taken the bread and the cup? I usually quote from 1 Corinthians 11:26, which says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There is a confession that Jesus is Savior. Every time you take communion, you can know you are doing the very thing that Christians are called to do here, to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every time you take communion, you do that. But then baptism. Baptism is also a declaration that Jesus is Lord of my life. And it's intended to be a public declaration. People aren't baptized in private. When we are baptized, we are announcing to the world, my life belongs to Jesus. Not because of anything that I've done, but because he has saved me. And when you look at the book of Acts, you find this is really a critical piece of our confession that Jesus is Lord. Again, as you read through the book of Acts, the book of Acts tells us about life in the early church, the establishment of the church, what it was like for people to become Christians. And baptism is often and regularly immediately linked to repentance and faith. Let me give you just one example. Here's Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. The Apostle Peter has just preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost. He has convinced the people that they are guilty before God, and they cry out asking, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Sort of like the question we looked at last week. Right? What must I do to be saved? What does Peter say? He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. This is the regular pattern of the New Testament. Over and over again, when someone comes to faith in Jesus, they are then quickly baptized. And that's because baptism is the formal way in which we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Listen to Charles Spurgeon speak about this. He says, "If Caesar crossed the Rubicon, there would never be peace between him and the Senate again. He draws his sword and he throws away the scabbard." Such is the act of baptism to the believer. It is the crossing of the Rubicon. It is as much to say, "I cannot come back again to you. I am dead to you. And to prove I am absolutely buried to you. I have nothing more to do with the world. I am Christ's and Christ's forever." This is what we say in baptism. We say, "I belong to the Lord. He is mine." So I think the application is clear. If you have trusted in Jesus, you must be baptized. And you must not be content until you have been baptized. This is a command. It's not something we have a choice. I'm a Christian, but I'm choosing not to be baptized. No, we cannot do that. All Christians must be baptized. If this is you, please come and talk to me or talk to your own pastor about being baptized, but do not delay. Don't be ashamed of your faith, but be bold about saying publicly, "Jesus has saved me from my sins, and I am glad to confess it before the world." Let us not be ashamed, but I express my faith in Jesus, in the Lord's Supper, and in baptism. A third way in which I express my faith in Jesus is through association with God's people. Through association with God's people. Jesus loves the church. He loves his people. And he calls us to love his people, to love his church as well. Now, let me be very clear about this. No Christian is perfect, and no church is perfect. But Jesus does not call us to love the church because it is perfect. He does not call us to love the church because everyone is so great. He calls us to love the church for his sake. And so as we come together as a church, we can be coming from different places and have all kinds of different ideas about things. We can have different personal interests. We can come from different backgrounds. But still, we must love the church and be glad to associate with God's people for Christ's sake. If you have no interest in being with the people of God, if you prefer to spend your time with those who know nothing of Jesus, if you don't like to be connected to Christians, friend, that may be evidence that you are not a Christian. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." What does he say? Do you know? "Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." John says this is one of the marks of a Christian. We will love other Christians. Now, this is an area we probably all need to work on, to grow in our love for the brethren. But it has to be there in some measure. It has to be there. At the end of the day, we need to know that my love and my allegiance lies with God's people more than with any other group on earth. More than any other group on earth, my allegiance and my love is with God's people. Jesus instructs us in this so radically. He says, even more than our own families. Even more than our own families. our love and allegiance is to be first for the Lord and his people. This is how we express our faith in association with God's people. Fourth way that we can express our faith as we seek to live as Christians, I express my faith in my home and work life. And again, here we speed up a little bit, moving a little more quickly. Is it noticeable that you approach your work and your home life differently from others around you? Do you live in peace and in mercy with others, being careful to keep God's commands? Are you quick to repent and, here's even more difficult, quick to forgive? Are you seeking the good of others and not just your own good? Can your coworkers and family identify that you are a Christian by the way you live among them and your home and work life? We express our faith in Jesus how we live in our workplaces and in our families. Fifth, I express my faith in Jesus by in the midst of temptation. In the midst of temptation. When temptation comes and there is some sin held before you, do you battle against that temptation or do you give in without a fight? Are you concerned to follow Jesus, to honor his name when you are tempted? And then when the temptation comes, do you turn to the Lord for help? Do you ever pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil? Jesus doesn't tell us many things to pray about in the Lord's Prayer, but that's one of them, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you turn to Scripture like the Lord Jesus did and use it to fight off the temptations of the devil and of his servants? Is there a difference between the way you meet temptation now and how you would have met it before you professed faith in Jesus? See, we express our faith in the moment of temptation. And then sixthly, we express our faith in times of severe trials. In times of severe trials, I think this is just such a vibrant way to express our faith to the unbelieving world. You know, to our unbelieving coworkers and family and friends, they see us going to church or they might hear that we've been baptized and it probably won't mean a whole lot to them. Although it means quite a bit to us and certainly to the Lord. But when trouble comes, and a Christian is able to face those troubles in a peaceful and contented trust in the Lord, friends, that says something to the world. That says something to the world. Because that's not how the world usually reacts. Right? When a doctor tells a patient that they have terminal cancer, the response of a Christian should be different from the response of a non-Christian. Why? Because the Christian, the believer, has a hope. A hope that no one has apart from Christ. I think here of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And Peter's writing to believers who are suffering persecution. They're under heavy assault, and he says to them, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Now, you have to hear what Peter is saying here. He says, Christians will face trials with hope in such a way that the watching world can see it and they wonder at it and they begin to ask questions about it. How are you living in this way even though you're under such persecution? Give me the reason for the hope that you have. They say, what's different about you? Why aren't you more upset about this than you seem to be? And the answer of the Christian is, because I have hope. Because I have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In severe trials, we face these things differently and we show our faith. Even in the hour of death. When you face your own death, will you have this hope? Remember that line from Psalm 23? We'll read this in the service this afternoon. The psalmist writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's the hope that the believer has, the one who serves the Lord and who confesses his name, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Do you live in this hope? And do you live in it in such a way that it is visible to others around you as you go through trials? And can you give a reason for that hope? Can you communicate this to those who ask you about it? This is one of the most vibrant ways that we can express our faith to the unbelieving world around us. Well, we've covered these six things. We've covered them fairly quickly. We've said we express our faith in our worship, more particularly in the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and our association with God's people, in my work and family life, in times of temptation, and in severe trials. These are places where we can make outward and public expressions of our belief in Jesus. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's what we're talking about here, isn't it? Letting our light shine before the world, so that men may see our good works and glorify God. If we live as a Christian, we will confess that Jesus is Lord, and he will be Lord over my whole life. And I will express my faith in Jesus in these outward ways. But let me end on one final thought. The things we've discussed today are not easy. They're not simple to do. I understand I'm not saying something where you can just snap your fingers and suddenly all of this happens in your life. But the Lord is able to do in us what we cannot do ourselves. In our weakness, he is strong. If you feel your inability to do these things, if you feel that you have not measured up to these standards, turn to Jesus again. Turn to the Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess that he is the Lord. When you fail, he will forgive you. And he will give you help and strength to press on in holiness. Remember, these are not the things that save us. We are not saved by doing these things. Only Jesus saves. And so keep him always before you. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we think about the things that have just been laid before us, and we each feel our failures and our weaknesses. None of us measures up in the way that we ought to. But as we've just said, it is when we are weak that you are strong. And so please, Lord, would you come to us and strengthen us in your might so that we might live lives that match the profession we have made and that bring honor to your matchless name. We ask this through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.